Our Heavenly Father, what a joy to be here this morning as to worship you together. Thank you, Father, for your love for us as we sang about your unconditional, unending love. Nothing can separate us from your love. Thank you that you hold us fast. Thank you that we are secure in our salvation, and we know that every day you are faithfully and lovingly working in our lives, and we're so grateful for that. And thank you that we can come together on the Sunday morning and the Lord's Day just to worship you together and enjoy encouraging each other and for your goodness to us. Lord, we just pray as we study your word now that your Holy Spirit will teach us the truth that you want us to learn. And Lord, help us to seek his guidance and strength and enablement to put to practice what you reveal to us through your word. And I just pray you'll guide the Sunday school teachers who are teaching the children the truth of your word as well. So Lord, speak to us this morning, and we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This king went out hunting one day and in the forest, and he came across several trees that had targets on them, and right in the bullseye was an arrow. And he said, I need to find who this incredible archer is and add him to my my guard. And so a little bit later, he saw this boy who was stepping away from a tree, and he saw the arrow was right in the bullseye again. And so the king said to the boy, come here, my boy. Did you really shoot these arrows, or did you simply stand next to the tree and drive the arrow into the middle of the target? And the boy said, I swear, my king, I shot from 100 paces. Indeed. Then please join my hunting group, the king said. You are an amazing shot. Well, please tell me, though, how did you learn to aim with such precision? He said, well, I simply look squarely at the tree, hold my breath, and let the arrow fly. Then I walk up to the tree and paint a target around the arrow. Now, that's cheating, for sure. Do you think the king still wanted him to be a part of his special guard? Probably not. You know, when you think of our Christian life, wouldn't it be so much easier to live the Christian life if we were able to decide the way God wants us to live and then choose what we want and say, this is what God wants for us? But you and I both know if we did something like that, it would result in us indulging our sinful desires and instead of being holy like God is holy. And isn't that his standard? We are to be holy like he is holy. Our sin nature naturally entices us with the pleasures of this world, and we resist saying no to our sinful desires. And God would never approve of our standard of righteousness. So we have no right to draw that target, that spiritual target. We're not capable of determining the target we should shoot for because of our inclination to sin. Only a righteous God can determine how we are to live righteous lives. So rather than us determining the spiritual target we should shoot for, shouldn't we be aiming for the target God has revealed to us? And where does God reveal that target, how we are to live our lives? In his word. He speaks to us through his word, and this is how we are to live our lives. And we need to daily study God's word and rely on the Holy Spirit to help us say no to our sinful desires and help us say yes to what God desires for us. The target that God wants us to aim at, as we have talked in recent weeks, is basically Christ-likeness, living like Christ, imitating his example, obeying his teaching. Well, as we continue our study of Luke this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is continuing to present himself as the King of Israel. We've listened to him teaching about the kingdom of God, and he has made very clear that the present kingdom during his time and during our time is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom in which Christ rules in the hearts of believers. Now, we know that Christ is going to return in the future, and he will have an earthly kingdom where he will rule on the earth, but that will be in the future. And we know how Jesus' followers and the crowds, the Jews, they couldn't understand that concept of a spiritual kingdom because they wanted Jesus, their Messiah, the promised king, to come and conquer the Romans, set them free and rule over them and restore Israel to its greatness as a kingdom. But Jesus didn't come at that time to establish that physical kingdom. He came for a spiritual kingdom. And we've learned as citizens of the kingdom, all of us who have placed our faith in Christ are part of that spiritual kingdom. We are to conduct our lives as we submit to Christ our King, submit to what he says to us, how we are to live. We are to shoot our spiritual lives at the target that he sets for us. So in this passage we're going to study today, we're going to learn three important ways we should respond to Christ as our King. We're going to see that he is actually going to present himself to the Jews as their King, and we'll see how we are to respond to him as our King. So let's turn to Luke chapter 19. As we continue our study there, three ways to respond to Christ as our King. The first way is because Christ is our King, we should follow his plan. We should follow his plan. Jesus instructed some disciples to carry out his plan. And we see as we continue in Luke 19, verse 28, that part of Jesus' plan was to go to Jerusalem. It says, after he had said these things, he's talking about the parable that he just told about the nobleman. After he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, remember, Jesus' ultimate plan in coming to the world as he did was to provide salvation for mankind. That was his ultimate plan. You remember at Jesus' birth, what did the angel announce to the shepherds? A Savior has been born. Now, as Jesus' plan unfolded, he has revealed throughout his life that his sacrificial death was going to take place at Jerusalem. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke made a note there that signaled a transition in Jesus' ministry, that he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And ever since chapter 9, verse 51, everything Luke has recorded is about how Jesus was making his way towards Jerusalem, stopping at communities and villages and teaching about the kingdom of God. From that time on, he set his mind to go to Jerusalem. And as Jesus neared Jerusalem, we saw a couple of weeks ago, he explained to his disciples that he was actually going to be killed in Jerusalem and rise again. Look back at chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophet about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that Jesus was saying. Jesus' announcement to his disciples about dying didn't make any sense because they, like the Jews, were still thinking, even at this near the end of Jesus' life and his ministry, that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom. That's what they expected and looked forward to. When he got to Jerusalem, that's what they were going to do. But Jesus has made it clear that that is not what was going to happen. He was setting up a spiritual kingdom. So now Luke records that Jesus is completing his journey to Jerusalem. That was part of his plan, that he would end up in Jerusalem where he would give his life. So notice that Jesus was boldly going ahead of his followers. Luke says he was going on ahead. You get a sense of confidence, of boldness, of a purpose, a plan. He is leading the people, even though he knows what awaits him. He is going to be killed. He is going to be judged for mankind's sin, but yet he is boldly going on to Jerusalem to fulfill his plan. So Jesus included his disciples in this plan by some instructions that he went on to give a couple of them. Verse 29, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, that's a couple miles from Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it to here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. So they're nearing Jerusalem. Jesus sends two disciples to get this colt. John tells us that the colt is a donkey colt. So he instructed these two disciples to get it. And it doesn't appear that this was prearranged. It could have been, but it doesn't appear that it was prearranged by Jesus. What it really indicates is that Jesus was in full control, orchestrating the events that would ultimately lead to his death to fulfill his plan. He knew where the donkey colt would be. He knew it had never been ridden, and he knew they would question why the disciples were taking it. And so he prepared the disciples for that. The two disciples found everything just as Jesus said. The owners allowed them to take the colt when they explained the Lord has need of it, just like Jesus had predicted. See, this was all part of Jesus' plan. Every detail was important, and it was all being carried out according to his plan. In fact, Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, where he prophesied that the Messiah, the King, would humbly come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey colt. And so this is fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus is carrying out here. You see, Jesus' plan was not to come on a conquering king, which you would imagine on a white stallion or some powerful horse. Instead, he's coming as a peaceful king. He's riding humbly on a donkey. Because you see, Jesus was coming to offer peace to people, peace with God, not coming as a conquering king at that point. He was going to establish a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. The two disciples, they followed Jesus' plan. He told them what to do, and they followed through on it. They brought the colt to him. Luke says they put their coats on the colt, kind of as a makeshift saddle, so it would make it more comfortable for him to ride on. And you notice the disciples didn't question Jesus' instructions. They didn't question his plan. They didn't say, well, why do you want us to go take a colt from somebody without asking permission? I mean, that doesn't make sense. Or they didn't question how Jesus knew everything about the colt and whether that's exactly what would happen or not. They followed his plan. Jesus was carrying out his plan. He asked these disciples to participate, and in this instance, they followed his plan. They trusted Jesus as their king and that he had a plan that he was following, and so they willingly did what he asked. So as we think about that, because Christ is our king, shouldn't we follow his plan? That makes sense. We should follow his plan. And Christ does have a plan for all of us. And how do we know that plan? He reveals it to us through his word, doesn't he? As what the instructions we have there, as we study his word and follow the Holy Spirit's leading, his plan becomes clear. Now, if we're just relying on our own intellect and understanding, experience, we're not going to know his plan. It only comes from his word. So we need to ask ourselves, do we trust that the Lord's plan for us is good? Are we willing to do whatever he says to do? He's our king. Are we willing to follow his plan? We know Jeremiah 29:11 assures us that God's plan is for to prosper us and not harm us, to fill our future with hope. We know Romans 8:28 assures us that God's working everything for our good. Christ is our king. He has a good plan for us. We just need to choose to follow his plan. And as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 encourages us, if we will just trust him wholly, completely, and not ourselves, he'll reveal that plan to us as he directs our paths. We just need to trust God completely and then just watch as he reveals his plan to us. Because Christ is our King, let's follow his plan. A second response to Jesus as our King: because Christ is our King, we should submit to his will. We should submit to his will. Now we're going to find that the people, as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, they wanted Jesus to accomplish their will, not his will. The crowd traveling with Jesus was celebrating him as their King as he rode into Jerusalem. Continue reading in verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Bible scholars estimate that there may have been up to 100,000 people that were part of this huge crowd accompanying Jesus as he was riding this donkey into Jerusalem. And as Jesus descended from the Mount of Olives, the last part of the journey into Jerusalem, the crowd began laying their coats on the road in front of Jesus as he's riding on this colt. That laying their coats on the road in front of him symbolized them eagerly placing themselves under his feet as their King. They were acknowledging that he is their King, the promised Messiah. The huge crowd also began shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, acknowledging him as their King. With the full authority of God, he's coming in the name of the Lord, the sovereign ruler. They were quoting Psalm 118:26, which looked forward to the Messiah's coming. You see, the people understood Jesus was presenting himself to them as their King. They fully understood. They knew he was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy about their King coming on a colt. So they were ecstatic. This is the King we've been waiting for, the promised Messiah. He's going to conquer the Romans. They just couldn't contain their enthusiasm. The crowd shout for peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Interestingly, expressed their beliefs that God's heart could not be at peace in heaven as long as Jerusalem was not at peace on earth. So they felt that when the King came and there would be peace on earth in Jerusalem, well, then there could be peace in heaven with God. So their belief was that the King coming, bringing peace, well, that would fulfill God's peace in heaven. They were celebrating that Jesus as their King would bring peace and glory both to Jerusalem and to heaven. Now notice, this is the first time where Jesus publicly welcomed people calling him King. Do you remember how he responded any other time in the Gospels when they wanted to make him King or pronounce him as the Messiah? He would often say, "No, be quiet. My time has not come." He would heal somebody and he would tell them, "Don't tell anybody." This is the first time now Jesus is openly welcoming people declaring him as their King, which he is. Now he's welcoming the shouts of praise. It was time for him to complete his mission to initiate the spiritual kingdom by providing salvation. And predictably, though, the excited crowd failed to understand that Jesus was presenting himself as King of a spiritual kingdom, not the earthly kingdom that they wanted. They loudly praised God, Luke notes, for all the miracles they had seen Jesus perform. You see, all that power, they thought Jesus is going to overwhelm the Romans now and he's going to reign as our King. He would conquer them, restore Israel to their greatness. But what's ironic, they were praising Jesus for all the miracles that they had seen, but they refused to listen to what Jesus had repeatedly taught them, that he came to reign over a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. You see, they wanted Jesus to fulfill their will, to set up an earthly kingdom, reign. Jesus came for a spiritual kingdom. They were all excited. All this, all the miracles pointed that he was, and he was the promised Messiah, but he didn't come at that time to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom. Well, the Pharisees responded to this response of the Jews to Jesus by demanding Jesus to stop the people from praising him as king. They knew they couldn't tell him to stop because the people would revolt against them. So they're begging Jesus. Verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." The Pharisees were furious that Jesus let this excited crowd proclaim him as king. You see, what are they doing? They are plotting to kill him. They're plotting to destroy him, to get rid of him for falsely claiming to be the Messiah. But yet he's allowing these people to call him that. The truth is, the religious leaders were so furious that Jesus had exposed their hypocrisy and was threatening their power that they wanted to get rid of him. You see, they opposed Jesus' will because they wanted their will to be done. They wanted to kill him. The people wanted to make him king. The religious leaders wanted to kill him, wanted to destroy him. Neither of them submitting to his will. Now, Jesus' response here, that if the rocks, I tell you that if these become silent, the stones will cry out. We typically understand that to mean that if Jesus made the crowds stop praising him, that rocks would praise him. And that's very feasible. God could make that happen. But in the context, as we see what transpires here, what we really see here is this is a warning. He's warning the Pharisees who are trying to get him to shut up the people. He's warning them that, well, let me tell you what, if these people stop proclaiming me as king like you are asking me to do, then you will face judgment. Because that means they are rejecting me as king and not praising me as king. You see, the Greek conditional clause, if these stones become silent, doesn't mean, as we normally would think, that it's possible that they would become silent, or they may or may not become silent. And if they did, this is what would happen. The condition in the Greek text is more like since they will become silent, then that's what is going to happen. You see, the result of their silence in supporting Jesus meant that they would be rejecting him. And what happened a few days later? Instead of praising him as the promised king, they're asking for him to be crucified. They turned on him. They are now shouting, "Crucify him." As a result of their silence, they are going to face God's judgment. That's what Jesus is warning them of. The phrase, "the stones will cry out," it's interesting. This was spoken by God through the prophet Habakkuk back in Habakkuk 2:9-11 to refer to the Babylonians. God was speaking of the Babylonians who were using violence and wickedness to gain material to build their homes. Much of that coming at the expense of the Jews. And let me just read to you what God said back in Habakkuk about stones in the sense of judgment. Habakkuk 2:9. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity." Then in verse 11, "Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework." Jesus is warning the Pharisees, you want me to tell these people to stop praising me as king? But I tell you, that is going to happen, and it's not going to be good. You think it will shut them up and it will accomplish your will. But what will happen is that will be a testimony of your judgment. In fact, Jesus makes this, as Jesus continues to go into Jerusalem, now his response to Jerusalem bears out this idea of this warning of judgment, because it was this judgment that they were going to face because they would become silent. The people would stop praising him. It was going to result in their judgment. Notice what Luke goes on to say about Jesus in verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the day meaning while he was on the earth, the things which were made for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem them in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So Jesus is sobbing. The people are praising him. The Jews, the religious leaders are telling them to stop, and he's warning them, you really don't want them to stop, because this is what is going to happen if they do. You see, he's sobbing because they had rejected him and would culminate that rejection of him and crucifying him in a few days. They rejected him as king of their spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, you didn't recognize the visitation. I've been here, God in human flesh, making it clear to you that you need to have a relationship with God through salvation. You need to recognize me as your king, your spiritual king, but you refuse to listen. You see, it was their self-righteousness that had hidden the truth from their eyes. They refused to believe. And what is Jesus saying is going to happen? Because the people became silent, the stones indicating judgment are going to cry out. What happened? In 70 AD, maybe 40 years or a little less than 40 years after this, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem for 5 months and finally destroyed it. That's what Jesus is describing here. Surrounding it, building siege work against it. People couldn't come in or out. They started starving to death. And then they destroyed the city walls, the temple, the buildings, the homes were all leveled. The stones lying in the rubble cried out for the judgment that God had brought against Jerusalem for their wickedness, their rejection of the king. They estimate over 600,000 Jews were killed, thousands more taken into captivity. The temple destroyed. That was the end of the Judaism of bringing sacrifices and offering them to God. That still hasn't been reinstituted. Jesus said, if these people are silent, I'm warning you, the stones are going to cry out because Jerusalem is going to be judged. You reject me as king, this is what will come. The Jews who celebrated Jesus as their earthly king, the Pharisees who wanted to kill him, you see, they wanted their will to be done. And they refused to submit to Jesus' will, which meant they were going to face judgment. So while you think about that, because Christ is our king, shouldn't we submit to his will? Shouldn't we submit to his will? How often do we presume to tell the Lord what we want him to do? You know, we want him to make us happy or comfortable or make us popular, maybe successful, to give us material things and so we're all content, and maybe even protect us from persecution, from serving him. We want to tell him what we want him to do. We act like Christ should serve us instead of us serving him, don't we? Jesus demands, though, throughout Luke, he has made it very clear what he requires of us as his citizens of his kingdom. In Luke 9:23, he said we're to deny ourselves, we're to take up our cross, we're to follow him. In Luke 14:26, he said, we're to love him more than anyone or anything else in our life, as he specifically talked about our family members, even ourself. In other words, we're to do whatever he tells us to do as king. And we might think, well, that sounds oppressive. I don't want to submit to that kind of authority. But remember, the Lord knows what is best for us. He wants what is best for us. He's working for what is best for us. So how can we ever go wrong by submitting to his will for us? It's always what is good. We don't have to worry. We don't ever have to worry that God is going to do something evil to us. Refusing to submit to his will always results in negative things, though, doesn't it? Pain, suffering, discipline, consequences. Christ is our king. Shouldn't we submit to his will instead of demanding our will be done? Well, because Christ is our king, we need to follow his plan, submit to his will, and in a third response, we should obey his teaching. We should obey his teaching. The next day after Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Luke records that he went back and went into the temple and confronted the people for disobeying his teaching about the temple. Luke records how he ran out merchants who had turned the temple into a corrupt marketplace. Verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. The priests were at the head of all this, and their responsibility was to be assisting worshipers to worship God, right? Worshippers came to the temple. They helped them with sacrifices and all the rituals that were required of worship. But what they had done is they had turned the outer court of the temple, not the building itself inside, but one of the outer courts, into a place to make money. They were taking advantage of the worshipers who came. They were extorting them. You see, they told the people that the animals they brought to sacrifice didn't meet God's standard. You know, they were supposed to be perfect, and they could always find something wrong. And then they forced them to buy animals that they supplied. And of course, they charged an exorbitant price for them. And then they told the people, you know, we can't accept your currency unless it's Jewish currency. So many people coming from other countries, even other places, they had to exchange their currency for the Jewish currency. And what did they do? They inflated the exchange rate so that the people were paying so much money just to have the right money to buy the sacrifices and bring the offerings. You know, they were ripping the people off under the guise of helping them to worship God. No wonder Jesus is responding so harshly to what was going on there. My house should be a house of prayer. You've made it a robber's den. So Jesus drove out the merchants, accused them of turning what God had intended to be a place where people could worship, a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. He's quoting Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11 there. What's so condemning, or I'm not sure what the word is, but to think about these priests, they had the audacity to think that they could steal from the people in God's temple and God wouldn't do anything about it. Right under God's eyes, where God is focused on people coming to worship, they felt they could disobey God's clear teaching on how people should worship him and get away with it. Again, the anger that Jesus expressed here, you realize just how against God's heart that was, ripping people off so they couldn't even worship in a place where God had designed for them to worship. These priests had no reservation disobeying God's teaching from the Old Testament and Jesus' teaching. You know, the other Gospels record that Jesus cleansed the temple prior to this, at the beginning of his ministry, a little less than 3 years earlier. But it didn't have any lasting change. Here at the end of his ministry, they're doing the same thing. They disobeyed Jesus' teaching, just as they disobeyed God's instructions for worship. Well, Jesus continued teaching in the temple the next few days. We know that in a few days he's going to be arrested, but verse 47 says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said." Amazingly, graciously, Jesus' last days on the earth here before his crucifixion, what is he doing? He's continuing to teach the people, anybody who would listen, anybody who would respond, how they could become a part of the spiritual kingdom, presenting himself as their king, their Messiah, and if they placed their faith in him for their salvation, they would be a part of this spiritual kingdom. And Luke records that the people gathered to listen to him. They were hanging on every word he said. They were amazed at his teaching, weren't they? But did they obey it? What was their response to what Jesus was telling them about what they needed to do to be a part of the spiritual kingdom of God? Well, they chose to disobey his teaching. Again, in just a few days, many of these same people hanging on every word would be a part of the crowd that was saying, "Crucify him, get rid of him, we reject him, we don't believe in him." Predictably, Luke talks about the religious leaders and how they're trying to silence him again and still and trying to shut him up and get the people not to listen. They're refusing to obey his teaching about the temple, his teaching about entering the kingdom of God. And as Luke says, they became even more determined to kill him. He was humiliating them as he exposed their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness and how they were exploiting the people. In a few days, these same religious leaders are going to have their way. They're going to convince the people to say, "Crucify Jesus." So we see the crowd here. It once praised Jesus just the day before, praised him as their king. We see these religious leaders who wanted to kill him. They all are refusing to obey his teaching. Refusing to obey his teaching. And if we think about Christ being our king, shouldn't that come natural to us? We should obey his teaching. The exact opposite of what these people were doing. If Christ is our king, and he is, doesn't he have the right to tell us what to do? He's the king. We're the subjects. He should be able to tell us what our beliefs should be, our values, our priorities, our motives. He should be able to tell us how we are to act and talk and think. Again, as we think about Jesus' teaching, we are to obey. We can sum it up by saying we are to become like him, right? Imitate his lifestyle, obey his instructions. And our obedience to Jesus shouldn't be out of duty or obligation. Again, thinking he's forcing us to do this. It should be out of love, shouldn't it? What did Jesus say in John 14:15? "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That's what he wants, is loving obedience to what he teaches, not forced obedience out of duty. And really, it should come natural and easy for us to love him, because we're just loving him because he first loved us, which is what John wrote in 1 John 4:19. And how much did Jesus love us? He was willing to come to the earth, give his life as a sacrifice for our sins, be judged for us, so that we could be forgiven and enter the spiritual kingdom of God. That's how much he loved us. Shouldn't we respond in love, loving obedience to him? And remember, just as Christ's will for us is always good, his teaching, what he asks us to do, is always what is good. It's what is right. It's what is true. Not the lies and deceit that this world would force upon us. It's always for our benefit when we obey his teaching, isn't it? It's when we disobey that we get ourselves into trouble. So because Christ is our King, let's obey his teaching. Let's follow his plan. Let's submit to his will. He has the right. We are his citizens, and we are blessed to be able to have that relationship to him as our King. Let's not seek our own will, follow our own plan, do what we want instead of obeying him. Father, thank you so much for Jesus coming to this earth. And Lord, as we come towards the end of his life, as Luke records it here in the gospel, we're just reminded of him as our King. He came to provide salvation for us so that we could be part of his kingdom through faith in him. Lord, help us to learn from Jesus' actions and his teaching as we observe that we are the citizens that we should be as part of his kingdom. Help us to be willing to follow his plan. Help us to submit to his will. Help us to obey his teaching. Lord, I pray that as we live our lives, that it would be obvious whose kingdom we are of and who is our King as we faithfully seek to honor and serve him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.